Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible has many different words for what happened on the first Good Friday, so many thousands of years ago. Atonement. There we get the idea of bringing together those who are apart. We're separated from God through our sin, and Christ made atonement to bring us back to Him at one. We often use that as a mnemonic device there. Reconciliation, again, those who are angry with one another, those who are at war are reconciled, brought to peace. Redemption and redeem, that we used to belong to God, but we left. We sold ourselves to Satan, and Jesus had to pay the price to buy us back, to redeem us. Justification. The judge sitting on his throne declares us righteous for the sake of his Son. Declare righteous. Salvation, forgiveness, sacrifice, sanctification. That one we usually reserve more for the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's sometimes also used for Jesus to make righteous. He made us righteous through his blood. Vicarious, the substitute. We often use that in connection with the first one, vicarious atonement, the substitute that brought us back to God. The Bible has many, these are just some, they have many words and parables and phrases describing what Jesus did for us on this day. No doubt because it is the most important thing the Bible has to tell us about. But most of these, almost all the ones I just read to you, deal with the results of what Jesus did, don't they? They talk about how we were bought back, how we are reconciled with God, how our sins are forgiven. The results of what Jesus did. This is true of our text in our sermon from yesterday as well. We looked at the Passover meal and the Passover lamb, in which the blood of the lamb caused death to pass over the children of Israel, and Jesus' blood causes death to pass over us so that we are set free from death and sin. And again, the main focus is on the result, the meaning for us. There's another Hebrew festival which was prescribed by God, which dealt more directly with the cost. What it was that Jesus would have to do in order to secure these results for us. And that's the festival that we're going to be focusing on this afternoon, the Day of Atonement. We've been in our Lenten series talking about a journey from Eden to exile, from wandering in the wilderness to the cross of Christ, and finally to our heavenly home. And so today we look at the journey from the Day of Atonement, which was prescribed by God, and which the Israelites did year after year after year, until the final fulfillment, the actual atonement, which Jesus accomplished on the cross. The Day of Atonement involved three animals. The first was a bull, and the last two were both young goats. I remember, for those of you who were here last night, they said that the Hebrew doesn't distinguish between the kid of a goat and the king of a sheep. They're both called lambs. So when you hear the term lamb being used in the Bible, it might easily be referring to either the offspring of a goat or the offspring of a sheep. And with regard to the Passover, it was not stipulated that it had to be one or the other. But here, on the Day of Atonement, it is stipulated it's a lamb, but it's the lamb of a goat, or two young goats. The first animal, the bull, was meant to be a sacrifice for the sin of the high priest. It was necessary, of course, for the high priest to cleanse himself, to sanctify himself, to offer up sacrifice for his own sin before he could proceed to offer up sin for the sacrifice of the people, because he was just as guilty as they. And so the first thing he had to do was to offer up the bull to cleanse himself before he could continue the ceremony. The first of the lambs was then to be taken and offered as the sacrifice to the sins of the people, but there's one step in there before the actual sacrifice was made. Some of the blood of that first lamb was to be sprinkled. It was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat so that the high priest had to go behind the veil, the very same veil that we heard in our gospel reading was torn in half when Jesus died. The high priest had to go behind the veil into the presence of the Lord and sprinkle some of the blood on the mercy seat. He was then supposed to sprinkle some of the blood on the temple and on the altar, which was outside the temple. Now, we might be quick to jump to a conclusion there that the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat was part of the sin offering for the people, to offer the sacrifice before the Lord to forgive our sins. But that was not its purpose. The purpose of the sprinkling of the blood was to cleanse the mercy seat and the temple and the altar. Just as the high priest had to first be cleansed and sanctified, so also the temple and the mercy seat and the altar had to once a year be cleansed and sanctified before they could function as the instruments by which the people of Israel offered up their sacrifices to the Lord. The mercy seat was the place where God came to dwell among us, or among them anyway. And the temple, of course, was filled at its dedication with the cloud, which was the glory of the Lord. And the altar was the place where the sacrifices for sins had to be made. And they had to be cleansed. Even though these were the temple of the Lord, they sat amongst the sin of this world. Just like a doctor or a nurse, they need to sanitize their instruments, right, before they perform surgery. Now the instruments, the temple, the holy place, and the altar had to be sanitized, sanctified, made clean before they could function. Only once this was done, only once the blood had been sprinkled, did the high priest then proceed to offer up that first lamb as the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he took the last animal, the second lamb, the second goat, and he brought it before all the people, and he put his hand over it and confessed the sins of the people over that lamb. And then it was released into the wilderness. And it was called the scapegoat because it was to bear away the sins of the people. It was to carry that weight in their place. And it was released into the wilderness and driven out into a place where no one dwelled and no one was supposed to touch it or have anything to do with it. It was supposed to be despised and left alone, because it was now filled with sin. Remember what John called Jesus the first time he saw him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Greek verb there, iro, means to pick up and carry away, to bear. No doubt John the Baptist was referencing this very festival, this very scapegoat, that Jesus would be the lamb who would bear and carry the sin of all people. Imagine if every sin that you ever committed sat and weighed upon your conscience. Every time you talked back to your mom, every time you didn't finish your homework or purposely ignored your dad when he told you you were supposed to do a chore. Every time you rebelled every sin. Imagine if instead of, maybe they punished you, but they also forgave you. Instead of forgiving you, your parents held it against you, one after another, stacking them up. Imagine if God held it against us, and we knew the weight and the number of all those sins. How insufferable that weight would be. How difficult to carry. How much worse when it's not your sin, but someone else's. Is there anything more annoying than when you get blamed for something someone else did? Is there anything more infuriating? I remember one time in I don't know which math class it was, probably Algebra 2. I was laughing at something. I don't remember what it was. But the teacher blamed the boy sitting behind me. He didn't have anything to do with it. But the teacher decided I wouldn't be laughing if he wasn't whispering jokes in my ear or something. So he got in trouble, and I didn't even get yelled at. He was pretty angry about that. I remember a few times when my mom blamed me for something I know my brother did. How angry that would make me. Jesus willingly accepted all that blame that belonged to us upon himself. He willingly bore that weight for us. And our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 52 and 53 describes for us in great detail how he bore that weight and what he had to do in order to redeem, reconcile, justify us. Verse 13, "My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted. He shall be lifted up, he shall be very high." In our sermon on this last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, Jesus himself explained what these words meant. He said, "The Son of Man will be lifted up. And if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And then John explicitly tells us he was talking about his death. And so the lifting up here is not a lifting up in glory, not, hey, everyone in the world, look at how awesome Jesus is. The lifting up here is his being lifted up in shame, in disgrace, being lifted up in death. And the next couple of verses make that very clear. If we didn't have the New Testament explaining it for us, the next few verses make that very clear. "Just as his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was disfigured to the point where people despised him. You can certainly imagine how easily that would happen with the scourging and the crown of thorns and the crucifixion. How terrible he must have looked, to the point where many were astonished at him. Many marveled at him, and we saw that in our sermon on Palm Sunday as well, that they look at him hanging there on the cross, and they say, "How can this be the Son of God? That's ridiculous. Look at him. If he's the Son of God, why would he allow this to happen to him? There's no way such a one as this is the Son of God." That's the astonishment that Isaiah is talking about. And yet, in doing this, in his being lifted up, he shall sprinkle many nations. The prophet Isaiah weaves the Day of Atonement and the images of the Day of Atonement throughout this section, and throughout many of his sections, but especially in this one. And here we see it referenced, "He shall sprinkle many nations." Remember, what was the purpose of the sprinkling of the blood? The purpose was to sanctify, to cleanse, to make holy that which had been made sinful by human hands. And so here he's sprinkling not the temple and the mercy seat, but he's sprinkling the people with his blood, so that as he is lifted up and his blood is poured out, that blood sanctifies us and makes us clean. This is the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement cleansed the temple and the holy place. And yet Isaiah continues, despite all of this, or maybe because of all of this, who has believed our report? Back to that same idea of those people standing at the foot of the cross and saying, this can't possibly be the Son of God. Who's going to believe us, Isaiah says, that God, the very Son of God himself, would allow this to happen to him? How is such a thing possible? There's nothing about him. He has no form or comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about him outwardly that would attract us to him. And when you look at the life of Jesus, he had no home. He was wandering from place to place, depending upon other people for even the most simplest necessities, not even a roof or a pillow, and his life ends in the cross. You know, which one of us is going to say, "Hey, yeah, that sounds like the life for me. I would love to follow him in that pillowless wandering into death." No, there's nothing outwardly about him, Isaiah says, that we should desire him. Like, oh, no, we're not going to want that. But instead, he is despised and rejected by men. And there we see again that image of that scapegoat. Now, our sins are put upon him, and then we reject him. Not bad, it's bad enough that he has to bear the burden of our sin, but then he is pushed out into the wilderness. He's driven out. We turn our faces from him. In fact, that's how Isaiah continues. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, when you're driving in Milwaukee or something, you come to the stoplight or the stop sign, and there's a homeless man. What do? You look the other way. You find something down here to fiddle with. Anything to keep from looking at him, right? You don't want to make contact. You want to pretend like you didn't even see him. And so we do with Jesus often, turning our gaze away from him. It's such a pitiful figure, we don't even want to acknowledge his existence, Isaiah says. He is despised and rejected, one whom we have turned our backs on. Yet the reason for his pain and suffering is because he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And there comes that image of the scapegoat again, carrying our sins for us. Yet we esteemed him. We didn't just esteem. We didn't just look at him. Isaiah's not saying, well, we acknowledge that this happened to him. He's saying we approved of it. We saw it happening and we approved of it. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We saw these things happening to him. And what did the crowd do? They jeered. And all people jeer. This is what he deserves for preaching love and forgiveness. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that all sin begins where? With rebellion against God. All sin begins with a choice that I'm going to do what I want instead of what God wants. And we see this very evidently in the society in which we live, a society that has completely rejected not only God's authority, but all authority. Everyone does what he thinks is right in his own eyes. We all go our own way. Of course, we see it very obviously in the society around us, but we see it also in our own heart. How often we just decide we're going to do what we want. Even the most ardent believers among us, even those who come to church every week, yet the pastor might say to you, well, you know, you shouldn't have done this or you shouldn't have done that. And our immediate reaction is, how dare you judge me? Or the pastor's no exception either. When I or one of us messes up and someone points it out, that sinful heart within us, how dare you judge me? I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to bow to the will of the Lord. What does he know about my life? We have all gone our own way. The Lord, through Isaiah, summarizes this as the the epitome of our sinfulness. All of our sin shown clearly in this one sentence. We have all gone our own way and rebelled against Him. And yet, the Lord placed on Him the iniquity of us all. And what was Jesus' response to this? Being blamed for the sins of the world, having to carry that weight upon Him, going to the cross, going to death, paying that price for us. What was His response? Verse 7, He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Isaiah's point there, of course, isn't that Jesus never spoke anything. He did. You know, the seven words of the cross. You know, He did speak during that time. The point is, He didn't protest. He didn't complain. He didn't cry out, "That's unfair." Often haven't we said those words, whether in our heart or out loud, "That's unfair." Jesus accepted it and went willingly because through it, He knew that He would save us from our sin. Skip down to verse 11 and 12. Therefore He shall see the labor of His soul. The labor of His soul was the work of redemption, our justification. And He rose again from the dead and saw many forgiven through His work. He shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Again, there's that scapegoat imagery right there. He's the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul unto death, and because He was numbered with the transgressors, and because He bore the sin of many, and because He made intercession for the transgressors. Because He did all this, the Lord says He will see the fruit of His labor. Because He bore our sin, we will be with Him in heaven. We will be justified. We will rejoice with Him forever. And because He did all this, the Lord has also highly exalted Him. Remember that from the epistle reading on Sunday? Because of His obedience, because of His sacrifice, because of what He did for us, the Lord has highly exalted Him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord God who loved us and gave His life for us. Amen.